Okay, lecture number five in the Old Testament survey. Lecture number five. We're going to try to cover Exodus, the book of Exodus, and the book of Leviticus in this lecture. Exodus was written by Moses about 1440 B.C. And the events that are covered are from Jacob's arrival in Egypt. Remember when Joseph was in Egypt during the famine? So it's Jacob's arrival in Egypt about 1875 B.C. until the completion of the tabernacle in about 1445 B.C. So it covers about 430 years. And during that time, the Jews were in bondage and all.
What was the first year?
1875. Brief outline of the book of Exodus. You have the deliverance from Egypt. That's chapters 1 to 18. Secondly, you have the law, verses 19 to 24. And then third, you have the tabernacle, which is the portable temple. Verses 25 to 40. Now Exodus, whenever you think of Exodus, just think of the word exit or departure, because that's what it is, the exodus of the Jews out of Egypt. And so Exodus means exit or departure. So that's a brief outline of it. Let's take a look at some of the passages that are found in the book of Exodus, some of the key passages. Look at Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 to 12. Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 to 12. And that reads, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." So the Israelites were received special treatment for a long period of time because of Joseph and the many good things he had done. He was second in command under Pharaoh. But then a Pharaoh arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And so you have Israel in bondage in Egypt. They become enslaved, and they're given horrible tasks to perform. Verses 15 to 17. "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, 'When you are helping the Hebrew woman to give birth, and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live.'" Verse 17, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live." Obviously, they did not want the male population to grow. If the male population was going to grow, they would be that military threat to the Israelites. And so they wanted to keep the population down by killing the young males. Verse 22, Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who was born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. So he gave the command to kill the sons, throw them into the Nile River. That's chapter 1. There is Israel in bondage in Egypt. Chapters 2 to 14, we're still in the deliverance from Egypt stage, but Israel's delivered from bondage in chapters 2 to 14. Chapter 2 talks about Moses' early career. Look at verses 9 and 10. By the way, Moses was saved and put into a little basket and floated in the river. In the Nile River to protect him, and Pharaoh's daughter found the baby, fell in love with Moses immediately, and took her into her household as her own. So take a look at Exodus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. Verses 11 to 15, read as follows. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So by now he knows he's a Hebrew. He knows he's a Jew. He sees this Egyptian beating up on a fellow Israelite. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. So he kills the guy. Verse 13, and he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? But he said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you kill the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And so Moses' early career, he tries to take a stand for the Israelite people, kills an Egyptian in the process, and then has to run and flee into the wilderness out of fear that Pharaoh is going to bring judgment upon him. And so he goes into the area of Midian. Take a look at chapter 3. God commissions Moses. Chapter 3. By the way, Moses was 40 years old when he decided he was going to lead Israel. Then he kills the guy. He ends up going to the wilderness for another 40 years, and he's 80 before he actually does lead Israel, and then he leads them for a period of about 40 years. So his life is broken down into three 40-year stages. God commissions Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Look at verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, that's the pre-incarnate visitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So the angel of the Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, appears to Moses. Verse 6. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look at God. So the God who had made the promise to Abraham to raise a mighty nation from him, to bring him into the promised land, the same God that spoke to Abraham, made the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is now commissioning Moses. Verse 10, therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. So there is the task given to him. He is going to free the Israelites from bondage and bring them out of Egypt. Verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am who I am is the YHWH, Yahweh, what we also call Jehovah, the God of the covenant, the eternal one. I am who I am. I could say I am because Angelina Menachino and Joseph Fernandez got together, got married, had a baby boy called Phil. There's enough air for me to breathe. There's enough food for me to eat to keep me alive. There's lots of reasons why I am. But when God speaks, He says, I am who I am. I am the uncaused cause. There is nothing that caused the beginning of my existence, nor is there anything that caused me to continue to exist. So God exists uncaused. He is the great I am. Moses in chapter 4 of Exodus gives two excuses why he cannot do what God has called him to do. First, he says, they won't believe me. These guys aren't going to believe. Last time I tried to lead them, they got all ticked off at me because I killed that guy, that Egyptian. He says, they won't believe me. And God says, okay, well, I'll perform signs and wonders, miracles through you that will prove to them that you are my appointed servant and my appointed spokesman or prophet. So then Moses scratches his head and thinks, well, I got to come up with another excuse. And he says, hey, look, I'm not a gifted speaker. So God says, fine. You'll be my representative, my spokesman, but Aaron, your brother, who's a better speaker than you, he'll be your spokesman. So I'll tell you what I want said. You tell it to Aaron, and then Aaron will proclaim it to Pharaoh. And so he used two excuses. God shut him down real quick, and God said, Moses, whether you like it or not, you are my man, and you are going to go with my program. Pharaoh refuses to let Israel go, and in fact gives the Israelites harder work in chapter 5. Chapter 7 to 12 of the book of Exodus, God gives signs to Pharaoh that I am serious and you better let my people go. These signs are the 10 plagues. Got a little bit of artwork to be classified as that. John, take no pictures for this one. The 10 plagues in chapter 7 to 12. The first one, the water is turned into blood. A plague of frogs covering the land of Egypt. Lice is the third one. Flies is the fourth one. Cattle disease is the fifth one. Boils, horrible sores and boils on the Egyptians. Hail falling from heaven with fire. Locusts devouring the land was the eighth plague. The ninth plague was 3 days of complete darkness. You couldn't even see the hand in front of your face. And tenth was the death of the firstborn, the Passover. With that Passover, God slew the firstborn Egyptian son of each household. But God told the Israelites to sacrifice the Passover lamb, and as you're eating the Passover meal, put the blood on the doorpost, and then the angel of death would pass over for judgment the houses of the Israelites. They would pass over for judgment through the blood of the lamb. That's why Paul refers to Jesus in 1 Corinthians 5:7 as our Passover lamb, and the apostle John the Baptist refers to Jesus. And John 1, verse 29, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Even with the 10th plague, finally Pharaoh says, hey, my own son is dead. I'm going to let these people go. So he lets them go. He lets the Israelites go. But then he decides, you know something? I'm ticked off at this God of Israel. And I'm going to send my troops after them. So he tries to chase them down, chase down the Israelites in chapter 14. And so now leaving out of Egypt, the Israelites get pinned between Egypt and the Red Sea. And the Israelites are moving in, the Egyptian soldiers are moving in. And so what God does is through Moses, he parts the Red Sea. So the Israelites pass through on dry land, but then when they get across and the Egyptian soldiers are in there, God allows the waters to come back and to drown the Pharaoh's armies. Now some liberal scholars have said, well, it probably wasn't the Red Sea, it was probably the Reed Sea, which is a lot smaller. And sometimes during droughts, it was only about a foot high of water. Maybe a strong breeze could come through and just make it dry. And like the late Professor Walter Martin said, that's pretty hard to believe that the Egyptian army drowned in a foot of water. And so I think rather than explain away the scriptures, we ought to just take it at face value. But God used the 10 plagues that he used to harden the heart of Pharaoh. He knew Pharaoh would never come to him. It would harden his heart. He said, so be it. I'm going to display my power through the 10 plagues. It's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Paul talks about that in Romans 9. But it also melted the hearts of the Jews and caused them, God's display of power caused them to trust in God. So they crossed the Red Sea. And then Israel in chapters 15 to 18, Israel travels, they cross the Red Sea, and they begin to travel through the Sinai Peninsula, and they travel to Mount Sinai, which is this little dot on my map over here. Bitter water, too bitter to drink. God miraculously turned the bitter water becomes sweet and drinkable. They're starving out there, so God sends manna from heaven, just pretty much bread from heaven to feed them. Then God sends them quail, little birds. Strong wind blew them in off the sea and blew them in, and they were eating quail and manna. And then God gave them, when they were dying of thirst, water from the rock, all in chapters 15 to 17. Then in chapter 18 of Exodus, Moses is getting burnt out with all the counseling he's doing and all the judging over the Israelites that he's doing. And so Jethro, his father-in-law, tells Moses he needs to delegate authority and only take the toughest cases himself. And so he appoints 70 elders of Israel to judge over the people and the real tough cases he himself would get. And you had some form of representative or people being represented by elders. The Jewish Sanhedrin later came from that. Yeah. Oh, that was a question. Okay, good. Okay. Yeah, Kurt.
Is there any indication of how many Jews there were at that time?
A little bit later, I'm not sure, you know, there might be, I don't remember anything offhand. A little bit later when we get the numbers, we're going to see, well, yeah, because this was the first generation, yeah. In numbers, they're counted, that first generation is counted, and there's probably over 2 million, because what they did was they counted the military men.
Wow.
Yeah, they counted, again, that's why the Egyptians
and
were
Moses
so...
And was arbitrating every single case?
Just the case, it's pretty much the cases, criminal cases. And the way it's described, he'd be sitting down from the moment he got up to the moment he goes to sleep, and there'd just be a long line of hundreds and hundreds of Israelites complaining that Kurt stole this from me, no, I didn't steal it, it was mine, and he'd have to hear over these cases, and he'd get through a few each day, but, you know, spend 20 hours judging over these guys, go to sleep, and in the morning have to start all over again. And Jethro said, hey, look, it ain't going to work, get 70 elders. And I'm sure those 70 elders probably even delegated beyond that. That's the first 18 chapters the Israelites delivered from Egypt. Chapters 19 to 24 is the law, the giving of the law. And so God gives the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. Ten Commandments, I've got them basically written down here. We'll come in, but I want us to look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Verse 3 is the first commandment, but I want us to look at the introduction so that we don't get the wrong idea about this. That says, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, no strange gods, have no false gods before you. That's the first command. But the interesting thing is that God says, I delivered you first. And then he gives them the commands. You will never understand the Old Testament law If you think that the Jews used to save themselves by the Old Testament, by earning their salvation, there's a preacher, John Hagee, today, who preaches that Jews can save themselves by the Old Testament law and they don't need the Messiah, except Jesus as the Savior and their Messiah. But the Bible teaches no one can save themselves. God said, hey, look, I delivered you, I saved you, now I want you to obey my commands. So keep that in mind. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, we see that no one is justified by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. The law represents God's holy commands, holy standards. We, in our own sinfulness, try to obey God's standards. We fall short, and then we see that we need to be saved by God's grace. But the law is something, guidelines for us to obey the Lord, at the same time recognizing we can only obey the Lord through faith in Christ, trusting Him, and trusting His guidance over our life, and loving God. Romans 3:31, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all, rather we uphold the law. And Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, love therefore is the fulfillment of the law. Anyway, the Ten Commandments, having no strange gods before you, number one. Number two, worshiping no false idols. No, you know, don't build an idol and worship it. Don't take God's name in vain. Number three, keep the Sabbath day holy. It was Saturday, the seventh day for the Jews, celebrating God's work of rest from His creation work. Now we worship on Sunday because Jesus Christ rose on Sunday. We worship setting aside the God's recreation or God's redemption day. Honoring your father and mother, not killing anyone, not committing adultery, not stealing, not bearing false witness, and not coveting things that belong to others. Okay? So, these are the Ten Commandments. Now, the first four is the person's relationship to God, and the last six is a person's relationship to other people. That's why Jesus said in Mark 12:29-31, love God with everything you got and love your neighbor as yourself. That sums up the commandments. Loving your God with everything you got, loving your neighbor as yourself. That's also in Deuteronomy, that is given. Jesus was quoting from the Old Testament. He wasn't giving something new. So keep in mind, the law does not say. But that was the Ten Commandments given in Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17. Exodus 21, God also begins to give civil laws. By the way, Exodus 20 to 24, some of the moral and civil laws are given. I disagree with dispensationalists who say you cannot break down God's law in the Old Testament. I agree with the Reformed theologians that there is a very clear threefold break of God's laws. There are the moral laws, teaching you what is right and what is wrong. There are the civil laws, teaching you the punishment, the crime and what the punishment would be, such as stoning someone for blasphemy in the Old Testament, and stoning someone for murder. Moral, civil, but then there's also the ceremonial and dietary laws. Dietary would fall into the ceremonial, about worshiping and what are the clean foods to eat and the unclean foods and how to offer certain sacrifices. And I believe that God's absolute moral law that He's written on our consciences was behind the moral aspects of the Mosaic law, and that still applies to us today. The civil laws, God was stricter on His nation because He wanted to make an example out of them, and so we no longer stone children for purposes. We don't stone children to death because they were rebellious, which He did in Israel. And the ceremonial, Christ has that foreshadowed Christ. Christ fulfilled it, so we no longer need to sacrifice a lamb or uphold the Old Testament ceremonial laws. But I think the certain moral aspects of the Mosaic law still apply, though I wouldn't call it the Mosaic law. I would call it God's absolute moral law written on the consciences of men. And so there's certain things that should still be applied today. So for instance, we know capital punishment should still be applied because God commanded capital punishment to Noah and his sons way before the law of Moses was ever instituted. But an eye for an eye is given in Exodus 21, verses 23 to 25. Someone takes someone's life, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. The punishment must fit the crime. That's what justice means. Justice means fairness. Make the punishment fit the crime. Somebody steals $1,000 from you, they should pay you back $1,000, probably plus interest. But somebody takes somebody's life, to give them 7 years in prison is not just. Some of the ceremonial laws are given in chapters 25 to 31, but that enters into the area of the tabernacle. It's still part of the Mosaic law, but it is the ceremonial portions of that law. The tabernacle was the portable temple. Got a diagram drawn of it here. You have the main court there. You didn't have a court of the Gentiles back then. You had the brazen altar and the laver out here. I'm going to cover those. And you had the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the high priest would only go there once a year. We're going to talk about the tabernacle furniture a little bit as well. But it's all explained in chapters 25 to 40, the book of Exodus, the tabernacle, the portable temple that they would be able to take apart and put together and carry with them, and God's presence was there. The feast days as well, when we get to... we'll go over the feast days when we get to the book of Leviticus, and it's covered in there as well, so we'll just touch on them when we get to that point. But the animal sacrifices all pointed forward to Calvary, the day when the perfect Lamb of God would die on the cross for the sins of mankind. The tabernacle furniture. First, when you walk into the tabernacle, you would see the brazen altar where the sacrifices would be offered upon. Then the water laver. By the way, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The brazen altar would symbolize that. That's where the animal sacrifices occurred. The water laver, or a fountain of water where the ceremonial washings would occur. Jesus Christ is the living water. Then the golden candlestick with seven candles on it, all stemming from one base. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. The table of showbread. Jesus Christ is the bread from heaven, the bread of life. Then the altar of incense, or the incense symbolic of our prayers going up to heaven. And of course, Jesus Christ in John 17 prayed our high priestly prayer, where he prayed for God to protect his children. And then the Ark of the Covenant, found in the Holy of Holies, was symbolic of God's holiness. So much so that when the Philistines stole it, they took the lid off it and they were receiving horrible plagues and dying. But that was covered. God's holiness is covered with the mercy seat with the two cherubim on top. And the mercy seat was symbolic of God's mercy. Yes, God is a holy God, but he offers mercy to us when the blood of the Lamb is poured upon the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Again, the Holy of Holies, the high priest can only enter there once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifice for the sins of the nation of Israel on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now, while Moses is up on the mountain, the people began, they said, hey, we want to get involved in worship. We want to do some worship. And so they put together all their earrings and stuff, gold earrings and rings and stuff, and they, Aaron, to please them, to satisfy them, to get them from rebelling, made a golden calf for them to worship. It was obviously a dumb choice by Aaron. When Moses came down, he slammed down the tablets of stone, and God struck multitudes of the Israelites dead for their false worship, and Moses had to intercede for the Israelites so God would not strike them dead. Then Exodus chapter 40, final chapter there, verses 34 to 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is after they've repented from their sin. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel set out. So they would follow. God would lead them through a cloud during the day. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. So if the cloud settled in one spot, they settled there. If the cloud moved on, they followed it. But throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night. So it was a pillar of fire by night that would lead them in the sight of all the house of Israel. So that's the book of Exodus, where the Israelites are delivered from Egypt. They received the law and the tabernacle. They backslid a little there, but then they returned to the Lord, and the Lord blessed them mightily and was leading them throughout the wilderness. The book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus was written by Moses about 1440 B.C. The third book of the Bible. And its purpose was to provide instruction for the Levites, the Levitical priesthood. The priests were from the tribe of Levi. They were the Levites, so Leviticus is the book of the Levites. Or you could call it the Book of Atonement, the book of the sacrificial system to atone for the sins of the people. What was the year again? 1440 B.C. Pretty much a fourfold break here in the book of Leviticus. First is the offerings and the priesthood. The offerings or the sacrifices and the priesthood. And that is chapters 1 to 10. Secondly, there's the Israelites to be a holy, a people separated to God. So separation, Israel separated, or holiness just means separate, to separate for God's purpose. And that's chapters 11 to 24 of Leviticus. The third main section is in chapter 25, is the sabbatical year. Sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee, we'll talk about that. That's chapter 25. And chapters 26 and 27 talk about rewards for obedience and punishment for disobedience. So rewards and punishments, depending on whether they obey God or disobey God. And that's, again, the health, love, and prosperity movement. Absolutizes that for the individual believer when in actuality it was meant for a nation as a whole. If a godly nation founded on godly biblical principles obeyed God, God prospers that nation. If they disobey God, God curses the nation. But that doesn't mean that you won't have godly men like Jesus and John the Baptist who would be poor. Chapters 1 to 10, the first section, the offerings and the priesthood. You have the burnt offering in chapter 1. The burnt offering had to be burnt, totally burnt. Okay? And this speaks about the fact that Jesus totally offered himself to the Father. Okay? Then you have the meal offering in chapter 2. It is the only unbloody offering. Unleavened wafers are used. Leavened throughout the scriptures is symbolic of sin. So unleavened bread is being without sin. It is symbolic of Christ's sinless service. The peace offering in chapter 3 talks about the fact that peace with God is made through Jesus. The sin offering, chapter 4, the fact that Jesus bore our sin. when he died on the cross for our sins. The trespass offering in chapter 5, Jesus paid for the not just the sin itself that we committed, but even for the damage of sin. All the sacrifices that are recorded here in this first five chapters, all of them point to Calvary. John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist said, Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Remember, the Old Testament can be summed up in one word, Jesus. And it can be summed up in one event, the cross of Calvary. The priesthood is discussed in chapters 8 and 9, some of the rules for the priesthood. And then,
what's in 6 and 7?
There's just going to be touching on it. There's going to be multitudes of chapters that I don't even comment on at all. Nadab and Abihu in chapter 10, the sons of Aaron, we can learn they offer strange fire. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Leviticus chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So apparently they offered a sacrifice not in the strict accordance with the rules that God had laid down. Verses 8 and 9, the Lord then spoke to Aaron, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you may not die. It's a perpetual statute throughout your generations, so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean. So it might have been these guys might have got drunk and then offered a sacrifice not in strict adherence to God's rules. Whatever the case, verse 2 of Leviticus chapter 10 says, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And so Aaron's two sons might have gotten drunk, but whatever the case, they offered strange fire and God struck them dead. Second section of the book of Leviticus, Israel to be a holy people separated to God, chapters 11 to 24. The distinction between clean and unclean food is found in chapter 11. Can anybody tell me the Hebrew word for clean?
Kosher.
That's right, kosher. And they still have that distinction today. Chapters 12 to 15 talk about ceremonial purifications. Leprosy, by the way, the physical disease of leprosy that eats away the man outwardly, his parts of his body literally fall off. Leprosy is symbolic for sin here as well. Chapters 16 to 23 talk about some of the feasts, some of the Old Testament feasts. You have the Feast of Passover. Remember the 10th plague. The Feast of Passover. They sacrificed the Passover lamb, sprinkled the blood on the door. That's symbolic of Calvary. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus is referred to as our Passover lamb. That's followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. When you don't put the leaven in the bread, the bread remains flat like wafers rather than getting big. And leaven is symbolic of impurities or sin. So it talks about the fact that Israel is separate from the nations, and for believers, it's the believer's holy walk. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, now that Christ, your Passover, has been sacrificed, you need to remove the impurities from your life. The Feast of First Fruits is then followed. The harvest in the land, they would gather the first fruits and dedicate it to the Lord. This speaks of Christ's resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Christ is called the first fruits, guaranteeing that more will follow, that we will be resurrected from the Lord. We will be resurrected through the Lord. Christ is the guarantee that all believers will be resurrected. The Feast of Pentecost, by the way, when you give the Lord one-tenth of your money, that's the first fruits of what you get. What you're really saying is everything belongs to the Lord. Okay? And the same of Christ rose from the dead, all who are in Christ will rise. Feast of Pentecost, the completion of the harvest, symbolized the sending of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The Feast of Trumpets, called Rosh Hashanah, Israel's New Year,
speaks of Christ's return and gathering Israel to him. Okay? Revelation 11:15, Matthew 24:29-31. Then Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, sacrifice is offered for the sins of the nation of Israel. That speaks of the day when Israel as a nation will be converted. Daniel chapter 9:24-27. And Romans 11:25-27. Yeah.
A quick question. During the Arab War, when was the Arabs expecting you to be saturated at the time?
What's that?
When was the Arabs expecting you to be saturated in the
Yom Kippur? Just because it was a Jewish holy day, they figured the Jews would never do something like that on their holy day. They would just set it aside for the Lord. Then but what the Arabs need to realize is that the Jews also believe God gave them the Holy Land, so they probably saw an attack like that as being service to the Lord as well. Then the Feast of Tabernacles, Israel in the wilderness, because Feast of Tabernacles, you have to live in booths, live in tents, and that's what Israel did throughout the wilderness. But it's also symbolic of Israel in the millennium, it's prophetic of Israel in the millennium kingdom. Zechariah 14:16, this feast will still be celebrated once a year when Jesus returns and rules from Jerusalem. And Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 talks about the saints, Christ reigning on earth and the saints reigning with him. And Christ will be reigning from Israel. Also, you get a little bit further, chapter 18 to 20 talks about laws and penalties in the book of Leviticus. Chapter 18 talks about the fact that sacrificing your children to the false god Molech, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, sins like that will defile your nation, will destroy your nation. The Canaanites were doing it, that's why God was kicking them out of the promised land, and God told the Jews that they should not partake of that, those practices, or God will vomit them out of the land as well. The sabbatical year, that was the Sabbath year. Every 7 years, the land must be rested. And God said that he would prosper them in the first 6 years so that it caused them to trust in him. And we're finding out now that if you don't rest the land, it's not going to be as productive as it would be if you did rest it. The year of Jubilee, also mentioned in chapter 25, the 50th year, after seven of these 7 years, if there's seven groups of 7 years, 49 years, the 50th year, if you're an Israelite, you can prove you're an Israelite, and you don't live in Israel, you can come back into the promised land and redeem the land. The sabbatical year, Israel became a nation in 1948, 1998, you might see a lot of Jews coming from all over the world, coming back to get a piece to the Holy Land, and that would be the year of Jubilee. Two other feasts that the Jews added, which are not found in the book of Leviticus, the Feast of Purim, that was symbolic of Israel's deliverance in the time of Queen Esther, Esther chapter 9, verses 18 to 32. The Jews of Christ's time were already celebrating that, but that occurred much later. And then in between the Old and the New Testament, they started the Feast of Dedication, which is what is called Hanukkah, during our time of Christmas, it's in December, the Festival of Lights. And this was celebrated because of the cleansing of the temple during the times of the Maccabees, about 165 B.C. when they cleansed the temple after Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek leader, had desecrated the temple by slaughtering a swine there. It's mentioned, the Feast of Lights, in John chapter 10, verse 22, but the Feast of Purim and Feast of Dedication were not Jewish feasts at that point. And again, we mentioned that in chapters 26 and 27, you have rewards for obedience and punishment for disobedience. And that's Leviticus, the book of the Levites, the third book of the Bible, third book of Moses.